Good to be with you this morning and studying another portion of the story as we go through the story of the Bible. This morning, we're introducing the beginning of the book of Revelation. For you that were in our Sunday school class, John started our discussion on Revelation. Of all the books in the New Testament, this one probably causes us the most trouble. And it's because of the way that it's written. I don't know how you were in high school and even in college in your English classes. I was never really good in most of my English classes. It was not my stronger suit. And so whenever we got into poetry, it even went more downhill than it was before. But always, you know, poetry is always very figurative, and it's just not written like a history book that I could understand. Revelation is sort of that way. It's written differently than a book of history or prose or some of the other books of the New Testament. It's written more like some of the books we have in the Old Testament, using the figurative language of the prophets. It's used what's called apocalyptic literature. And it is a form of literature that they used at the time that the New Testament was written. But it is a little different than what most of us are used to. It uses very much good against evil. It personifies many things. It paints word pictures. And really, this is one of the things. We'll take a very quick look at that this morning. But the idea often, and you see this in the prophets. If you go back and read some of Isaiah and Jeremiah, they'll make these sweeping word pictures to bring emphasis to what they're trying to get us to see. Jesus does some of this in the parables. He uses overstatement and metaphors to bring out what he's trying to get us to see. And sometimes they go over our head, and sometimes we can't understand them. But this is the way the book of Revelation is written to us. And so we need to read it the way that it's written, and not maybe the way that we'd like. You know, we like to read different things into it. The other thing with Revelation is you need to always take a look at the setting of the book. Revelation was written around 95 A.D., and it's written to the churches of Asia, which is just over from Rome and from Greece. And if you take a look at what was happening to these churches, they were undergoing severe persecution at the time. Most of us have read about the time where the Christians were fed to the lions there in Rome. That's the time. This is the time frame that this is taking place. The church is under severe persecution. It's roughly 95 A.D., roughly 60 years after Jesus has gone back to heaven. And the church is being persecuted, what we might think beyond what many of us would ever even think about enduring. But it did endure, and of course it did grow. It's a book written to encourage those Christians at that time. Now, I'd like for you to take a look at the very beginning of the book. I'm going to use the American Standard Version. It's an older version, but it's very sort of word for word. It doesn't read very easy. So it's one we don't often use. But it said, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his saints, even things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and he signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even all the things that he saw." Now, you see, it doesn't read real smoothly, and so most of our modern translations sort of smooth that out. But what he says is he showed it, and he sent it to him, and he signified it. Now, the word signified is exactly the same word we get the word signs from. And what he's saying is, I'm going to show you these things in pictures, so to speak, and I'm going to give them to you by symbols or by signs. And that's the way we need to take a look at the book of Revelation. It's a book of pictures, word pictures, and given to us by signs. And it's to happen near. These things are shortly to come to pass. Now that's in the very first verse. These things must shortly come to pass. The last chapter, he says, "He said to thee, seal not up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." So the very last chapter, in the very first verse, he says, these things are going to happen real soon. This is not something that's going to happen way in the future. It's something that's going to happen now to these people. It's a book written to encourage those Christians that were undergoing terrible persecution, to encourage them and get them through their hard times of that time. And in that respect, it should do the same thing for us today. Be a book of encouragement to get us through the hard times of our day. The other thing I like for you to see in Revelation, it was written roughly 60 years after Jesus has gone back to heaven. 60 years that the church has been growing. The church starts there on the day of Pentecost, roughly 30 A.D. And now this book is written 65 years later. What do you think about that? There's many people that have been born and raised as Christians and have died before this book was ever written. This book doesn't give us a new theology. It reinforces what we already have. In the book of Galatians that Paul writes roughly 20 years after Jesus goes back to heaven, he says, if anyone comes to you with a new story or a different gospel, let him be accursed. In other words, the gospel was in place just 20 years after. In fact, if you read in 1 Corinthians 15, which we looked at a few weeks back, Paul goes in and says, I give you what was of first importance, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The basic gospel that was being taught from the very first day all the way through. There's no new gospel, no new revelation, even in the book of Revelation. It's to reinforce what we already have. Last week we looked at the last words of Peter and of John. And you go through the books of 1 John, the last words that John wrote it to, as a letter to the churches. Take a look at the book of 2 Peter. They don't have new messages. It reinforces. These books are written to give us a good foundation and give us confidence in what we believe. Notice what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory, to excellence, by which He granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you could become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of his sinful desires. Now, I know that's a lot to look at, but what Peter's saying, he is giving you everything you need to know, is what he's saying, so that you can become all that you can be. You can even partake of the divine nature. You can become like Jesus. He says, you've been given all of this. Now, when was this written? This was written in roughly 60 A.D., 30 years before Revelation. And the message is, you've been given all the knowledge that you need to become all that you can be in the Lord's kingdom. So when we look at Revelation, we shouldn't look at it as a book that's going to give us new insights. It's a book to reinforce and give us confidence in our standing before God. The other thing I'd like for you to take a look at a little bit as we go through, and we'll just touch on that this today, is some of the signs and symbols that the book uses. If you take a look at the way Revelation, and even the prophets use some of this, you see, as you go through, numbers are used as symbols. Two is usually used for strength. Jesus sent his disciples out two by two, and the idea of strength, two are stronger than one. The idea of three is sort of the divine or complete. Think about Jesus in the garden. He prayed three times that the cup would pass from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Paul, when he prayed for the thorn in the flesh, he says he prayed three times. The idea of three is completion, and has the idea of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, even the divine number. We take a look at the number of four is the whole world. And sometimes in the Psalms it talks about the four corners of the earth and the four beasts representing all creation. We talk about we ourselves, think about north, east, south, and west. I mean, the four corners of the earth is the whole world. And so four kind of has that symbol. Six means imperfection, and it's referred to as man's number because we aren't complete. We aren't perfect yet. And so the number six has that idea of being incomplete. Where seven is Lord God's number. We're talking about the seven spirits of God and the completion that we have and the perfection of God himself. 10 has that idea of complete with power. And it's often used that way throughout scriptures. And 10, if you do more of it, like 10 times 10, it just brings more emphasis to it. Jesus uses this way in some of the parables. There's a parable that Jesus talks about a man that owned 10,000 talents. Well, we don't know exactly how much a talent is, but it was a large amount of money. Probably all the people in Jerusalem, if they'd all gotten together, could not have raised more than 100 talents. So how can one man own 10,000 talents? Well, the it's just such a huge number. It's like he owed $1 billion. The idea he owed a debt he could not pay. And we see that in the parable. We understood the point that Jesus is making in the parable by using 10,000 talents. And the same thing is used in Revelation. The idea of 12 brings out the idea of religion. We think about the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. And often when these numbers are doubled or cubed or squared, it has the idea of just more of it or brings more emphasis to it. And you see that as you go through the book. We think of colors the same way. We think of white being pure, the purity of white. We think of red being with blood or and a lot of times with war and the idea of bloodshed. Black has the idea of death. And so these are the images and the symbols and signs that the book uses as we go through. This morning, though, we just want to look at a few things in the very beginning of the book. In the second and third chapters, Jesus writes letters to each of the churches of Asia, seven churches. And we're going to take a very quick look at three of these churches, Ephesus and Thyatira and Laodicea. And we're going to take a look at what Jesus writes to these congregations that are, most of them we read about in the book of Acts. The church at Ephesus is when Paul starts his church on one of his missionary journeys. Actually, one of the cities he spends a couple years at Ephesus. So it was a city very close to his heart, and you see this in the book of Acts. In fact, in the book of Acts, in one of Paul's late missionary journeys, he goes through Ephesus. And he sees them for the last time, and you can see the love that they have for him. Because at the very end, when he's leaving, it says they all were hugging him and they were weeping. Because it says, Paul told him he's never going to be, not going to come by there again. He probably would never see him again. It was his final goodbye to the church at Ephesus. But he also warns them in Acts that there's going to come a time when a lot of false teachers are going to come. And he warns them to be strong against these false teachers that would come. And you sort of see that they were strong in the book of Ephesians. Notice how this starts out. It says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those and called themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and that you have not grown weary. Now this is what he says to the church at Ephesus. It's pretty good. You think about what he's saying. He says, I know your hard work. I know your toil. I know your endurance. I know that there's false teachers come in and you've thrown those guys out. You've held firm to the gospel. It's a lot to say about a church. In fact, you would think about, you wonder, would Jesus say the same thing about our church? But he doesn't end there. He says, but I have one thing against you, that you've abandoned your first love. That's what he says at the end. He says, then if you don't repent, I'm going to take away your lampstand that's in heaven. In other words, the idea that God knows each of his congregations and he knows those congregations, but if we fail him, those lampstands can be taken away. What does it mean that they lost their first love? Here was a church, hardworking church. It was they tore, they endured, they held on to the gospel. They knew the word of God. But they had lost their first love. Jesus gives us two great commands. Love God and love your neighbor. He goes on to say that the way that people will know that you're mine is the love that you have one for another. How important is our love? They had focused on good works. They were doing many good things. But they had lost love in doing it. They had been so diligent in making sure the false teachers didn't come in that maybe there was such a hostile environment that they had lost their love. In Corinthians, Paul brings out the importance of love to each one of us. He says, if I gave all that I have, if I gave all my money away, and I delivered up my body to be burned, in other words, I gave all that I have, but I do not have love, it gains me nothing. We have to be a loving people. We have to be known by our kindness, our love for each other. We have to be focused on the reason we do the things we do. It's not because of ritual. It's not because of tradition. It's not, well, this just makes me feel good on Sunday morning to do this. We have to be focused on our love one for another and our love for the Lord. Our first love must always be for our Lord. And that's what he says. And he ends this section But if you repent and do the things you did at first, I'm always there for you. Our Lord always has that open door that He's always there to receive us back. The next church we'll take a very quick look at is Thyatira. Now I want you to look at the very way He starts off. What's your picture of Jesus? Often, as we talked about in our Sunday school class, we think of Jesus being very meek and mild. Notice the picture, and see, Revelation paints pictures. Notice the picture He gives you of Jesus at the very beginning. For to the angel of the church at Thyatira, now by the angel of the church, it could have just mean the angel or messenger to the church. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet of burnished bronze. What's his picture of Jesus? Not meek and lowly, is it? Well, one with great power, the idea of a fire blazing. Somebody you better listen to. The iron feet or the bronze feet, the idea of, again, of power and authority. And that's what he brings out with Jesus here. And that's the kind of picture, you get a picture of the authority of Christ here, don't you? And that's the way Revelation is. It paints word pictures to bring emphasis. Notice what he says to this church. I know your work, your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance, and that your later works exceed the first. Now that's saying pretty good. What's he saying? He says, I know you're a good working church. You've got good service, you've got good deeds, and you're growing. You're doing more today than you did yesterday. What could be wrong with this church? I mean, I wonder, would the Lord ever say something like that for us? That He knows our good works, and not only He knows our works today, but that we're doing more today than we did last week or last year, that we're growing like we should in the Lord? He says, I have one thing against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, if you read on down, he talks about the sexual morality and what we believe he means by Jezebel, of course, that's a figurative word for the woman, is that they were living in basically what we call a pagan city. And they had grown up with pagan worship and temples and feasts that go along with those pagan worship. And they were still doing that kind of stuff. In other words, they were worshiping God and doing what they should be doing, but they had grown up with these feasts and these festivals in the pagan worship. And they were doing that as well. And they probably said, well, you know, this is what we've always done. Everybody does this kind of stuff, and it doesn't mean anything. We know these temples aren't anything, but this is just what everybody does, and so we're doing that. They were compromising their faith. And sometimes the world can be such that we say, well, this doesn't hurt anybody, or this is just such a little thing. It doesn't really matter, and we compromise our faith. Remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den? Daniel had grown up to great prominence in the Persian Empire. He's basically prime minister of the Persian Empire. And being he was so prominent, he had a lot of guys that were trying to bring him down. And so they came up with a way. They came up with a little law. They said, well, for 30 days, anybody that prays in public must pray to the king. Just for 30 days. Not a long time. Because they knew that three times a day, Daniel would go home, and he'd kneel before his window that faced Jerusalem, and he would pray. So for 30 days, they figured, we're going to get Daniel. Now, what would you and I do if we knew for 30 days we couldn't pray out loud? Well, we'd go, it's only going to be for a month. We could go to another room in the house and pray silently. But Daniel didn't do that. Three times a day, he would still go before that window that opened up to Jerusalem, and he would pray. And it was most like pray out loud to the Lord so that they could hear him. He could have easily gone back to, like I say, to another room in the house and nobody could have heard him. But he didn't do that. He didn't compromise his faith. Of course, we know the story. He was thrown into the lion's den, but the Lord watched over him. There's another story, the story of King David. And if you know this, David, he was a warrior king. Most of his life he spent at leading a band of men. And I'm sure they had a lot of stories they set around the campfire. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, it has one of these sort of like a campfire story that they would have talked about the mighty men that served under David. And they called him the mighty men. They called him his mighty 30 and then the 3. And these were the men that they had great stories to tell. And one of these stories, at one time when David, the Philistines had invaded Israel, and David and his men had been forced to leave. And the Philistines actually made their camp in Bethlehem, David's hometown. And David was forced to go out to, they called the stronghold, basically they were caves out in the wilderness. And David and his men were out in the caves while the Philistines were there in Bethlehem. And one afternoon, we don't know if David, maybe they didn't have much water at that time or the water wasn't real good. But David said, you know, I just wish I could have a drink of water from that well at my hometown in Bethlehem. At the well, I just wish I could have one drink of water from that well. Well, three of his men heard that. And so that night, they sneak around, those three guys, and they sneak into the Philistines' camp in Bethlehem, and they get a pitcher of water from that well, and they bring it back to David the next day. And so then they give David this pitcher of water. So David, here's a pitcher of water from that well in Bethlehem. And David takes a look and says, you risk your lives to get me this pitcher of water? That's the wrong thing. That's just not right. I don't deserve that. You shouldn't have risked your life for it. Now, what would you and I have done at that point? You say, well, you shouldn't have done that, but since you did it, I'm going to drink that water and enjoy it. That's probably what we would say, since it's already been done. That's not what David did. He takes that pitcher of water and he pours it on the ground. He doesn't compromise his men. He doesn't compromise his faith. That's what it means not to compromise. It means we don't give in just a little bit. Well, not to hurt anybody. Or it's already been done. We don't compromise. Thyatira was a church that had compromised their faith. They were hardworking, they were a diligent church, but they wanted just a little bit of the world too. In 1 John, if you go through that book, John says that friendship with the love, if you're a friend with the world, you can't be a friend or you can't love God and love the world. And James even goes harder. He says if you love the world, you're basically an enemy of God. You can't be in both camps. You can't be just a little bit of the world and a little bit in the church. We cannot compromise our faith. The church of Thyatira compromised their faith in the Lord. The last church we'll take a look at for just a few minutes is Laodicea. Sometimes it's called the lukewarm church. I think maybe a better way of looking at it is the half-hearted church. Laodicea was a very rich place to live. It was a town that was very prosperous. And it sounds like the church there was very prosperous. They were doing very well. And they were probably doing good things for other people. But the Lord comes to them and says, you think you're so rich? You think you're doing so well? They were very prideful. They were proud of what they had accomplished. And one of the great enemies of all Christians is the idea of pride. And notice what the Lord says to this church. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined with fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourselves from the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint to your eyes so that you may see. For those whom I love, I reprove and discipline to be zealous and repent. And so to the half-hearted church, he tells them, you think you're proud of what you've accomplished? You've got pride. And you need to realize that you need me. We need the Lord. We cannot do this on our own. And as soon as we start thinking we've done it, we've arrived, so to speak, the Lord tells us, oh no, you need to come to me. Four things from these churches I think can help each one of us. The first, we must remember our need for love, for our Lord and for each other. We must be a kind people. We must be a forgiving people. If we want the Lord to forgive us, we need to be able to forgive each other. And I think that's the basis of our fellowship and of the ability that we have to love one another. We cannot accept sin in our life. We can't say, well, this is just such a little sin. It just doesn't matter. Sin matters. It doesn't matter how small it is. There's no compromise to who we are as Christians. We need to be careful of pride. It's so easy for us to think we've done this or we've done that and to start letting pride get in our lives. The idea, we need the Lord. He's the one that gives us the things that we need. We have to be committed in all ways, not be lukewarm Christians. It's so easy sometimes just go through the motions. And you see that in some of these churches, that they had been strong, but they were starting really to go through the motions. And that's what Jesus tells them. He says, I don't want that. You need to be committed to me. You need to be on fire for me. You need to be not lukewarm, but you need to really be committed to my way, committed to me, love me, and follow after the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you have ever gone through these, there's just two chapters in Revelations, 2 and 3, that goes through the seven churches. We've gone through only three of them. There's seven that are mentioned. And it's a message to each one of us. Because these churches all started out strong, but there were things that the Lord wanted them to work on. And we need to ourselves. And the idea that the door is always open, he says, it's always there. Repent and come back to me. But if you don't repent, I will take away your lampstand. In other words, there's a warning there too. Jesus brings out that I'm there, I'm standing at the door and knock. But if you don't let me in, I'm not going to force my way in. I'm not going to be there for you. And we all need our Lord and Savior. This morning, if you need your Lord and Savior, if you've wandered away from Him, or you've never really come to Jesus and never been baptized, putting Him on to walk that new life with Him, there'd never be a better time to give your life over to Jesus than this morning. If you need to come in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing.